Good morning. Okay, so this is the English version of Hezekiah part 3. Let's have a look at our first scripture. It's 2 Chronicles chapter 29. 2 Chronicles 29. And we'll begin in verse 1. Okay, 2 Chronicles 29 verse 1. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. Notice it says, according to all that his father David had done. Hezekiah was the most like David of all the kings, and he was honored as such. In the first year of his reign, verse 3, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Okay, so the very first thing that we see mentioned about Hezekiah, the very first thing that he did, in the first month, in the first year, the very first act, it seems, that he did was he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. Why would he open the doors? Because his father, Ahaz, was a terrible king, and he had effectively shut down the temple. He'd closed the doors. He'd filled it with idols. The priesthood was in a mess. The Levites were scattered. Nothing according to God's law was being kept. And the first thing Hezekiah does is he opened up the temple doors. Now let's go back to our Hezekiah passage in Revelation chapter 3. What we're maintaining is a Hezekiah passage, the Church of Philadelphia. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Because you have a little power, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and make them know that I have loved you. Notice one of the emphasized parts of this in the Church of Philadelphia. Jesus introduces himself as the one who has the key, who opens and no one shuts, and who shuts and no one opens. And then he promises to give them an open door. I've set before you an open door. So, this is exactly Hezekiah. The very first thing Hezekiah did is he goes into the temple and opens up the doors, unlocks the temple. And therefore, God fulfilled his promise to Hezekiah. He gave him an open door. There's another passage here I'd like to refer to as well. It's in the church, the message to the church of Laodicea. Same passage, chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him. Alright, so obviously then we have two kinds of churches, one with an open door and another with a closed door. Hezekiah opened the door that people could meet with God. Laodicea had closed the door. Jesus was on the outside. This is a message to the church. The church had its door closed to Christ, and they were lukewarm. They thought everything was going good, but they were lukewarm. Well, what I'd like to do today is look at this idea of opening the door. What did Hezekiah do to open the door, and what did God do in response? Basically, to sum it all up, it sounds like this. Hezekiah first recognized that God's worship, the worship of God in Israel, was completely closed. It was shut down. It was neglected. And he, in his first act, he opened up the doors of the temple. And then he began a series of other works relating to opening up and unlocking all of the ministries that should have been going on. And in the end, God gave him an open door. He sent out missionaries. In that time, it was just about the time that Assyria came in and took northern Israel captive. In Hezekiah's first few years, that happened. And even throughout his reign, that was the big event of that generation. Assyria came in and took Israel captive. Those who say they were Jews, but really weren't worshipping God, they learned who the true worshippers of God were. Because when the Assyrians came to Jerusalem, God didn't allow them to enter Jerusalem. He locked the door of Jerusalem to Assyria. All of these promises are fulfilled with Hezekiah. But what does it mean to open the door? Let's look at what Hezekiah did in those few early years, and then we'll see what God did for him. He opened up a door of missions, and he also opened up a door of building and prospering the kingdom of God. Ahaz had been taken captivity into Assyria. He had totally messed up Israel. He was under the rule of foreign... he was paying tribute to foreign rulers. One of the first things Hezekiah did was break away from the rule of the king of Assyria. They were totally opposite in every way. So for us today, what we are going to look at is this. How do we open up the door so that God would open up the door for us? What do we have to do, or what can we do, like Hezekiah, to effectively open up and unlock God's blessing in order that God would open up a door before us, not only for missions, so that we could send out people to save those who are lost, but also in establishing and strengthening the kingdom of God. Hezekiah became very rich. In our context, those riches are spiritual. We want God's true riches, the gifts of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, holiness, love, integrity, and understanding of God's Word. These are the things that God is going to bless us with in this day. So let's begin. First of all, Hezekiah cleansed the temple. That's the first thing he did after he went in. So going back to 2 Chronicles, let's have a look then at 2 Chronicles 29 again. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Okay. Alright, going back to verse 3. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them into the square on the east. You go into the temple from the east. Then he said to them, "Listen to me, O Levites. Consecrate yourselves now and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry the uncleanness out of the holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done evil in the sight of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him and turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord, and have turned their backs. They have also shut the doors of the porch and put out the lamps. They have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore the wrath of the Lord was against Judah and Jerusalem, and he has made them an object of terror, of horror, and of hissing, as you see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now, it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his burning anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to minister to him, and to be his ministers, and to burn incense." Then the Levites arose, Mahath the son of Amasai, and Joel the son of Azariah, from the sons of the Kohathites, and from the sons of Merari, Kish the son of Abdi, and Azariah the son of Jehalelel, from the Gershonites, Joah the son of Zimmah, and Eden the son of Joah, and from the sons of Elizaphan, Shimri and Jael, and from the sons of Asaph, Zechariah and Mattaniah, and from the sons of Heman, Jehiel and Shimei, and from the sons of Jeduthun, Shemaiah and Uziel. They assembled their brothers, consecrated themselves, and went in to cleanse the house of the Lord, according to the commandment of the king, by the word of the Lord. So the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and everything which they found in the temple of the Lord they brought out to the court of the house of the Lord. Then the Levites received it to carry it to the Kidron Valley. Now they began the consecration on the first day of the first month. On the eighth day of the month they entered the porch of the Lord. Then they consecrated the house of the Lord in 8 days. Then they finished on the 16th day of the first month. So it took them a week even to get into the temple itself, because there were so many, there was so much idolatry and filthy things on the outside. And then it took them another week to cleanse the inside of the house of the Lord. Then they went into King Hezekiah and they said, "We have cleansed the whole house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offering with all of its utensils, and the table of showbread with all of its utensils. Moreover, all the utensils which King Ahaz had discarded during his reign in his unfaithfulness, we have prepared and consecrated, and behold, they are before the altar of the Lord. Okay, so they'd had this massive job of cleansing the temple, cleansing the outside of the temple. But first of all, he said, don't be negligent in cleansing yourself. They consecrated themselves first. The first thing, now there are five things here we're going to look at. This is number one. They cleansed the temple, number one. Number two, they sanctified the Levites. Number three, they restored the Passover. Number four, they broke down the idols and the high places. And number five, they went out and called the lost. Let's look at these things in order. The first one, cleansing the temple. It was such a mess. But it's interesting, if we look at what Ahaz did, we can kind of get an understanding of what they had to undo. So, if you have a look at just at the chapter before, let's look at the state of how the temple had been. Let's look at 2 Chronicles 28, verse 22 to 25. Now, in the time of his distress, this same King Ahaz became yet more unfaithful to the Lord. For he sanctified to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, and said, because the God of the kings of Aram helped them, I will sacrifice to them, that they may help me. But they became the downfall of him and Israel. Moreover, when King Ahaz gathered together the utensils of the house of the Lord, of God, he cut the utensils of the house of God in pieces, and closed the doors of the house of the Lord, and made altars for himself in every corner of Jerusalem. In every city of Judah he made high places to burn incense to other gods and provoke the Lord, the God of his fathers, to anger. The first thing that he did is he sacrificed to the gods which had defeated him in his mind. Obviously, it was God, Yahweh, who had given him into their hand. But in his mind, in his worldview, there were many gods, and each was powerful in a particular way. So he just chose the particular gods that he needed at that time. Well, we have almost exactly the same situation here in Japan. You know, when you need good luck for a test, you go to the temple that offers good luck for a test, and the gods of that temple will give you good luck for a test. If you want good luck in delivering a baby, many people in this area go to Nakayama Temple, and they buy this special sash that they put around their stomach when they're pregnant. And that's supposed to give them good luck in delivering a baby. For example, you go to the particular god that gives you the best deal at the particular time. That's the way of the world. Well, in Christianity, it shouldn't be that way. It shouldn't be that way. Unfortunately, though, for many Christians, it is. Those who love business and want to get rich, they go and to the churches of the money preachers, where people will tell them all about how God wants to bless you and make you rich. Those Christians who want to reduce Christianity to a social gospel, who want to simply make Christianity just a lifestyle of doing good, they go to churches which focus on political things and things like that. They replace the true gospel with whatever they want. Pragmatism. You do what gets you the results. That's the idea of Ahaz. Well, since those guys defeated me, I better sacrifice to them. That's the thing that seems to be working at this time. And so the church, since I've been a Christian, has succumbed to wave after wave after wave of pragmatic thinking. You know, now all of the people are into prophets and in this prophetic ministry, so they'll run to the prophet that'll tell them how there's going to be a great revival. And next, it's all about keeping our promises. So everyone flocks to the stadiums to learn how to keep their promises in Promise Keepers, for example. And then after that, there's the Toronto Blessing and things like that, where everyone runs and they buy all the books about this move of God which causes people to shake and fall down and all this kind of thing. And then the next thing is another revival movement. You get 12 people and you meet every day for a year, and then this is the way to make revival happen, and they call that the G12. One after another, there's always something new. Then there was the prayer of Jabez, for example, that you pray this special prayer for 30 days or whatever, and then it's guaranteed to bring success. it's all the ways of the world. That's the way the world works. You know, if you go onto the internet, it's the same. Advertising, for example, you know, if you get this system in your business, then you'll get success. I get advertising all the time for my English school. You know, if your problem is that you don't have the right system, you need to get our system. And whether that's teaching online, or whether that's allowing us to run your internet, or whether that's allowing this company to do your advertising, or whatever it is, or using this textbook course, or whatever, that's going to make you successful. Well, all right, there's nothing necessarily wrong with that in business. Everyone has to run their business on a particular model, and in the business world, that's fine. But it's certainly not the way the kingdom of God works. And we certainly can't copy the systems of the world when it comes to God. The Holy Spirit is the one who leads, who teaches, and who blesses. And we have to pay attention to His Word, and He will give us the right strategy at the right time, appropriate to ourselves and our ministry and our circumstance. But it's all regarding holiness. It's all regarding the true worship of God, not trying to get the power of God or get the blessing of God through our own strategies. That's what Hezekiah undid. That's what Ahaz had done, and Hezekiah had to undo. He had to remove all those high places. He had to remove all those strategies and schemes and get the church, get Israel, to focus back on true worship. The answer is not, am I doing the right thing? The answer is my heart in the right place? Am I humbling myself before God, and rather than focusing on what everyone else is saying, listening to His word and getting His will and His direction for my situation? Holiness, without the love of money, without ambition to be successful, without greed, without desire, all of those things are the way of the world. God wants our heart before Him. One thing have I desired, and that which I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's what King David prayed. His desire was to be with God and to worship Him, not to follow the plan or the strategy that's working now. So that's the first thing we have to do. And I think to some extent in our particular fellowship we've overcome that to an extent, but we have to be careful. Because the next wave is always going to come, and we're always going to be susceptible to following it. The devil is very crafty in the way that he seduces Christians, including us. So we need to be careful that we keep our focus upon God and His Word, upon true worship, rather than on the latest strategy. But the second thing that he did, if we have a look just for a second, let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 7. 1 Kings chapter 7, and here's another description of what Ahaz had done. 2 Kings, first, I'm getting ahead here. 2 Kings chapter 16, that's where it talks about Ahaz. We'll go back to 1 Kings in a minute, but 2 Kings chapter 16, let's read that. Okay. 2 Kings chapter 16. Okay, here we go. And we're going to read read from verse 12. When the king came from Damascus, the king saw the altar. Now this is King Ahaz. Then the king approached the altar and went up to it and burned his burnt offering and his meal offering and poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offering on the altar. Okay, now that was a fake altar. He had copied the altar of Assyria, and he had put aside the altar of the Lord. And when he returned to Israel, he began worshipping and sacrificing on this foreign altar. Verse 14, the bronze altar, which was before the Lord, that's the true one, he brought from the front of the house, from between his altar and the house of the Lord, and he put it on the north side of his altar. So he's put it aside. Verse 15, then King Ahaz commanded Urijah the high priest, saying, upon the great altar, burn the morning burnt offerings and the evening meal offering and the king's burnt offering and his meal offering with the burnt offering of all the people of the land and their meal offerings and their drink offerings and sprinkle on it all the blood of the burnt offerings and the blood of the sacrifice. But the bronze altar, the true one, shall be for me to inquire by. Interesting that he didn't remove it completely, because in his heart he probably still realized that it was the true one, but he used it as a kind of a charm the way I used to put a Bible in my bag when I'd go out looking for snakes before I was a Christian and think that that somehow would bring me good luck because it was, I recognized it was the true word of God. I never read it. I just kept it there for safekeeping kind of thing. Well, that was his attitude. He knew God was true, Yahweh was true, but he pushed him aside. He wouldn't remove it completely. Verse 16, so Urijah the priest did according to all that King Ahaz commanded. Then King Ahaz cut off the borders of the stands and removed the lava from them. And he took down the sea from the bronze oxen, which were under it, and put it on a pavement of stone. The covered way for the Sabbath, which they had built in the house, and the outer entry of the king, he removed from the house of the Lord because of the king of Assyria. Okay, so notice, because of the king of Assyria, he did all these things. What are these other things that he did? Let's look at it. Verse 17, he cut off the borders of the stands. In the stands were stands for little wash basins that the priests would use to wash themselves, and you know, there were many sacrifices to do, so they had to wash various things as they did these blood sacrifices. If you've ever killed an animal, you know how dirty it is. You need a lot of water. But why would he cut off the borders of the stands? And why would he remove the wash basin from the bulls? There are spiritual things being illustrated here. Let's look at now at 1 Kings chapter 7, 29, and look at what these borders were. 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 29. Talks about these stands. In my Bible, there's a small picture of it here, but you could probably find one on the internet if you wanted to look at it. It says here in 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 29, and on the borders which were between the frames were lions, oxen, and cherubim. And on the frames there was a pedestal above, and beneath the lions and oxen there were wreaths of hanging work. Okay. So these stands, they were there to hold water basins, but on the borders were pictures of lions, oxen, and cherubim. That's what they cut off. Interesting. In the New Testament, we have four Gospels. There's the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and each one emphasizes a different aspect of Christ's ministry. We have Matthew, the Gospel of the King, emphasizing Jesus, the son of David, the king. We have Mark, which emphasizes Jesus, the servant. It's miracle after miracle, work after work. He's the servant, like a bull, who the strong one, who gives his life for the weak and who serves in all his strength. Then there's Luke. Jesus is the son of Adam. It talks very much about Jesus' ministry as a man. And of course, John, he who came down from heaven. John shows the divine aspect of Jesus. He often discusses that he'd come from heaven, for example. And you see represented there by cherubim. There are four aspects to Jesus' ministry. And then the ones that were removed here were the lion, the ox, and the cherubim. The kingship of Jesus, that he's king, that he will rule Israel. Then there is the bull, the strong one, ultimately, who gives his life for the weak, who does miracles and serves, the cross, the blood atonement, the way that Jesus is necessary to serve, to save us through his death on the cross, and how it's his work within us, the miracles of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that was removed. Jesus the King, we don't want him, because politics and man's ideas are more profitable to the world. Then there is the cross. We don't want the cross because we think that man is ultimately good and he doesn't need someone to save us by hanging on a cross. And we can do the works of God ourselves rather than just relying on the Holy Spirit to do it in us. That's the way that the world thinks. Recently, some of the people in our church attended a meeting and the guest speaker was there to talk all about the social aspect of the gospel, and he was trying to teach missionaries about Japan, but at the end, one of the people in the church said, yeah, we really need to pray that we'd get God's Holy Spirit's leading and to help us reach this nation, And the speaker said, no, no, that's not what you need. You need to just understand the social aspect of Japan and why Japanese people think the way they do, for example. They don't want Jesus, the bull. They don't want the Christ who came to save the lost. They want the ideas and the strategies of man. And then the cherubim, of course, Jesus, the divine one who came down from heaven. That's removed. What's left? Only Jesus, the man. Jesus was a teacher. Oh, I'm a teacher too, so therefore he was like me, for example. Reducing the gospel to just simply Jesus was a historical figure. We have to remove that. We have to put back Jesus the king. He's the king of Israel. And his plan for this world, not our plan, his plan. He's the king. He's the one who chooses what's right and wrong. He's the one who decides our strategies and decides what we'll do. He's the one with the authority here. We have to restore Christ the king of me and the king of you. We have to restore Christ the bull. It's God through us. You can strive all your life to achieve whatever you want. It's not going to be effective. You need God to work in you. He who is in you is greater than he that's in the world. He is the strong one who gave his life for us. He is the one who gives us all of his strength. We need to be yoked to him, the bull, and let him be the one who leads and takes us wherever he will. Not just let us decide what we want, our dreams, for example. Then we have to restore Jesus the divine. Of course, there's a lot of Christians today even who would deny that Jesus is God. And there always have been in history, and we need to make sure that we don't allow ourselves to be taken in by that kind of teaching. The idea, they had to restore the truth, and that's what God's calling us to do. Ahaz broke the utensils. He scattered the utensils. The utensils, like the pots and the pans and the knives and all these various instruments that were in the house of God, they represent me and you. They represent Christians. Each one of them has their small service. But Ahaz had no regard for them. He had his own will, his own agenda, and he had no use for those things. Once you remove the true worship, you don't need the pots and the pans and all those other things anymore. The lampstand, for example. And so all of those were put aside, broken up. When a church disregards the individual ministry of every believer just to focus on, for example, one person's agenda, then everyone's ministry just falls apart. And then Christians come to church, but that's it. We've got to realize that that's not the way the church is supposed to be. We're supposed to be all serving together. Every one of us is serving. And every one of us, whether you're doing some small thing or some great thing, that's a ministry unto God, and it needs to be implemented into our church. It needs to be encouraged, it needs to be prayed for, it needs to be watched over, and it needs to be treated with importance. It's very important that each of us value the ministry of every believer, and also you as an individual and me, we have to value our own ministry. And not compare it to other people and say, well, it's not that important. We are ministers, all of us, all called to serve God. And therefore, whether we're doing a little thing like looking after the kids, or cleaning the church, or praying in the prayer meeting, or just packing up after the service, or whatever it is that we're doing, working on the website, or simply just praying through the prayer requests, that's a very important ministry. And if we neglect it and allow it to be discarded, then we lose the power of God among us. The door becomes locked. Okay, so Hezekiah had to restore the Sabbath day. He had to restore the people's holiness in setting them aside, setting themselves aside to serve the Lord on that day and not to do other things. So there was a lot of cleansing that had to be done. The second thing that we see is that he called the Levites to sanctification. Going back to well, we read it before, so we won't need to read it again. But he, remember how Hezekiah called the Levites, and he said, don't be negligent, you Levites, because he called them his sons. You guys are called to serve and to burn incense. You've got a very important ministry there, and you can't let it fall into neglect. You've been chosen by God. Well, that's the same with us. You've been chosen. Now, just on that point, regarding our individual ministries and what we've been chosen and called to do, let's have a look at, go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 1. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old. Okay, alright, so he was 25 when he started to reign. What do we make of that? Let's go back to chapter 28, verse 1. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. Okay? Alright, so what? Well, if we put those two things together, it's a little bit interesting there. Ahaz was 20 when he became king, and he reigned 16 years. So, he stopped reigning when he was 36. He died, obviously, at 36. Hezekiah became king when his father died, and he was 25, which makes the difference between Ahaz, the father, and Hezekiah, the son, 11 years, if we take those years to be exact. Of course, if we allow rounding off, which, of course, those years are rounded off, then we could get a maximum there of 13, or years difference, or a minimum of 9, I suppose. But, so, it's allowing that he might have been 11 or 12. This Ahaz had been married off by his father Jotham at 11 or 12 years of age. It's hardly any wonder that he was such a wicked king, because at that time of his life he was totally immature. He was totally unable to raise a child. I mean, an 11-year-old father, do you think your husband is immature? Imagine this woman's husband. Now, this woman obviously would not have chosen to marry an 11-year-old. I don't think anyone would. But it was obviously just like the emperors of Japan or whatever, you know, they don't have the choice of who they marry. They married the person they're told to marry, especially at 11 years old. Nevertheless, this woman, Hezekiah's mother, it says in verse 1 here, his mother's name was Abijah, or Abia, the daughter of Zechariah. Zechariah had been a priest who had kept King Uzziah faithful. As long as all the days of Zechariah, Uzziah was a faithful king. Was this the same Zechariah? I don't know. It may not have been. It's hard to imagine how his daughter could have married someone three generations later. Nevertheless, these people didn't reign for very long, so it's possible. But regardless, obviously this woman was a very godly woman, because in the short time that she had to raise her son, even though she had such a wicked husband, the very, very first thing that he did was he went in and opened up the temple of God and called the nation to repentance. Unbelievable. How could such a wicked king have such a good son? Well, there must have been a godly mother. It says about Ahaz that he burned his children in the fire. He probably had many wives. He probably had many other children that he burned in the fire. But obviously this woman was dedicated to raising her son, and she did a wonderful job. This just illustrates the point. The point is, her ministry was probably largely unseen. She was raising a baby. She was raising a toddler, while his grandfather Jotham was reigning. And then, as soon as Jotham died, Ahaz had his turn of being king and made a total mess of it. All that time, this mother was faithfully teaching her son, obviously, raising him, and her influence changed the entire nation. Now, this is a promise for those of us, or not myself in this case, but those of us who are married to an unbeliever, it doesn't mean that you cannot do anything. you still can influence your children if they're young. You still can be a wonderful minister to the Lord. There will be restrictions, of course, but it doesn't change the fact that you can still minister and your effects can be great. This lady accepted the fact that she had to marry the king, and whether he was righteous or not, she had to be a wife, she had to be a mother. But obviously she had dedicated herself to God, and she's mentioned here in the scripture to her honor that her son was such a wonderful example of a king. So whether your ministry is big or small, or whether you see any effects of it, raising children is a long and slow and difficult process. You think, will they ever learn? You know, will they ever do the things that I'm trying to teach them to do? Yeah, they will. You just have to be patient. And I have to keep reminding myself of this all the time. Just be patient. And getting angry at kids is not going to make them do the right thing. What they need is the Holy Spirit. They need the power of God in their life. They need to come to God. And our main focus in raising children should be bringing them to Jesus, bringing them to prayer, bringing them to a true relationship with the Lord. And again, that is God's work, it's not ours, and the timing we have to leave to God's hands. Some children are very old and some are young when they have faith, but we can't change that. But we can continually pray for them, and we can diligently and without neglect fulfill that ministry of raising godly children. That was what Abraham was called to do, to teach his children the ways of God. First and foremost, that's our ministry as a parent. But also, he called the Levites to sanctification. If the Levites, look at what happened in the days of Hezekiah, the high priest Urijah, he built a new altar. They went right along with Ahaz's wicked programs. They were totally unsanctified. If the priests, if the pastors, if the leaders of the church are caught up in the ways of the world, then what hope is there? You know, I hear some horrible stories from pastors who talk about, you know, the kinds of ways in which this happens today, how pastors get caught up in control games within churches, and how pastors, you know, they're so eager to make a name for themselves that they will actually lie, and they make these videos of themselves, you know, going into certain areas and you know, these transformation kind of videos, and in the end they turn out to be just lies, just exaggerations, and the whole thing is building up the pride of the pastor. If the pastors are into that kind of thing, what hope is there for the church itself? And so the first people that need to repent is me. It's us as leaders, and many of you will be leaders. Perhaps all of you will be leaders in some point. But we need to be the ones to repent. If we don't repent, how are our children, how are our disciples going to repent? And so the work of repentance in the leader, the work of sanctification in the leader, is a very important work. And so as a leader, as someone who's been given some responsibility in the church, it's really important that we continually allow God to show us where we're in sin, or where we're wasting our time, or where we're not being diligent in fulfilling His will. Just recently, I've had to really cut back on the things that I'm trying to do. I've got to be really careful when it comes to teaching, that I don't put too much time and effort into things which I don't need to do. There's a lot of fun things that we could do, a lot of good things that we could do, but regarding education and various things you teach your kids or spend time on, but there's a limit. And we're also called to ministry within the church, and we have to be careful not to allow the devil to lure us into wasting our time. There's a short time in which we have to do God's will and to win this world, and that includes education, that includes family time, that includes those things, but there has to be that balance. We have to be sanctified to God, and you too. The idea of sitting down and wasting time doing this or that, it's out of the question. There's so many important things, we don't have time for unnecessary things. But again, the balance is we have to understand what's important from God's perspective, and rest is important as well. Okay, The next thing God did, after he called the Levites to sanctification, after Hezekiah did that, he restored the Passover. In 2 Chronicles 30, verses 1 to 5. Let's have a look at it. 2 Chronicles 30, 1 to 5. Now Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and to Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. For the king and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had decided to celebrate the Passover in the second month, since they couldn't celebrate it at that time, because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient numbers, nor had the people been gathered to Jerusalem. Thus the thing was right in the sight of the king and all the assembly. So they established a decree to circulate a proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba to Dan, that they should come to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, for they had not celebrated it in great numbers as it was prescribed. This is very interesting. The Passover, such an important feast, such strict regulations. If you look in Exodus chapter 12, there were such strict rules about how it had to be celebrated, how it had to be observed. You've got to stand up, and you've got to have your loins girded, and you've got to have your sandals on your feet. There were so many things that had to be done. And yet, here, they actually put the thing off for a whole month. And Hezekiah prayed, and God recognized that prayer. It says later on that it says in chapter 30 verses where is it? Okay, verse 18 there, chapter 30, verse 18. For a multitude of people, even many from Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not purified themselves, yet they ate the Passover, otherwise than prescribed. For Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, May the good Lord pardon everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though not according to the purification rules of the sanctuary. So the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. Interesting. Even though the Old Testament was so strict, you can see here that God's heart was not for the strictness of the rules, but for the heart of the people. There were many who were not sanctified in the right month. So Hezekiah prayed and said, okay, well, how about the next month? Maybe we can celebrate it then. There were many who perhaps even then were not sanctified in some way, or were not cleansed perfectly, or, you know, there were many things that you had to do to be clean, for example, purification rituals and whatever. Many had not been able to do that, but they just lived through 16 years of absolute chaos spiritually. And this all happened so quickly. And God pardoned. God heard the prayer of Hezekiah. Just like when Jesus said, go and read, I desire mercy rather than sacrifice. Just like when Jesus said, which one of you on the Sabbath day, if his donkey fell into a pit, wouldn't he pull it out? He'd break the Sabbath in order to save the donkey. How much more should we make an exception in the law of God for people who really want to serve the Lord? That flexibility is something that we also have to allow to come into our church, into our spiritual life. We need to be flexible in order that those who truly wish to, truly desire to serve the Lord in their less than perfect situation are able to. On the other hand, we have to be careful not to allow the church to compromise so that those who are lukewarm can feel included, even though they're not really willing to serve the Lord. It's not a case that we become lackadaisical and, oh yeah, well, if you want to come in January or if you want to come in February or whatever, it's not like that. It's a case of those who really, really desire to serve God and yet their situation doesn't allow it for this reason or that. We should make exceptions. We should make allowances in order to include them and allow and encourage all those who wish to serve God. For example, it's really important to have a prayer meeting. I hope all of us become involved in the prayer meeting. Nevertheless, you know, there are times when we're sick. Some of us have kids. There are times that suit certain people and other times that others just can't make. So we can be flexible. We can be flexible. We can open up new meetings. We can divide up the prayer meeting. We can have little groups meeting, for example, at times that they can manage. But the point of it is, they should do that because we want to serve the Lord, not, I couldn't be bothered coming at that time, or I couldn't be bothered getting up early in the morning, or whatever, you know. It's not because of lukewarmness. And if it is, then we're wasting our time. It's because we really want to serve God. And we accept that God's grace allows a certain flexibility in how we serve Him. As a church, we need to have this heart of Hezekiah. Nevertheless, he didn't do that perhaps the next year, because the next year situation was different. And then they could more properly give themselves and more biblically give themselves to serving God. But we have to have that flexibility as well. With your children, you need to be flexible. Children are children. They don't understand things the way adults do. Wives are wives, husbands are husbands. Different people have different aspects of the way they see things and different limitations on what they can do. Nevertheless, God gave them one heart to serve Him. When it comes to prayer meetings, when it comes to Bible studies, when it comes to the time we do the service, when it comes to the location of the service or whatever, things like that, let's talk about it. Let's find ways of making this work. Let's find ways so that everybody can participate and every ministry can be effective. We don't want tradition to overtake spirituality. Okay. Finally, the fourth one. After they had this Passover in chapter 30, verses 12 to 15, or after they assembled the people, the hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. Now, the people were gathered at Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of the Unleavened Bread in the second month, a very large assembly. They arose and removed the altars which were in Jerusalem, and they removed all the incense altars and cast them into the brook Kidron. Then they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th of the second month. And the priests and the Levites were ashamed of themselves and consecrated themselves and brought burnt offerings to the house of the Lord, etc. So we see this pattern. They gather and repent. They cleanse, taking away the altars, and then they rejoice. And then they repent again, and then they cleanse, and then they rejoice. In the beginning, it was the Levites. They gather, they cleanse out the temple, and then they gather the people for the Passover. And then the people gather for Passover, and they repent, and then they go out and do another purge of Jerusalem, and then they rejoice again. And this happened again and again and again. It's a repeating pattern. None of us are perfect. None of us have reached the place where we don't have to repent. And therefore, this pattern should always continue in our lives. We should always gather. We should always rejoice together. And we should always repent. Another person may be further along than I am. They may have been through a lot more repentance waves than I have. On the other hand, another person may be not as far as I am. They may yet have not dealt with things that I have dealt with before. We can't look at them from the perspective of man, comparing ourselves to them and say, well, I'm doing better than them, or why aren't they more faithful? Because it took a long time for God to work those things out of me. And in the same way, I can't look at myself and think, oh, I'll never be like him, you know, I'll never be as good as that person. Because God has a plan to bring you to raise your faith up as well. And He will give you those lessons and opportunities as well. We need to accept each other in the position that we are. Whether we've dealt with that problem yet or not, God will deal with it. If the person's heart is right, how do I know if a person's heart is right? Because they're dealing with the things that God is telling them now. And I should be careful not to put too much on another person. I should also be careful to listen for when God is speaking through me to guide the other person. As if we allow the Holy Spirit to be the one to lead us and show mercy to others, then we can continue this cycle as well. When you're dealing with kids, this is especially true. You know, kids are young and they're totally immature, and they're not going to deal with a lot of these issues for many years to come, you know. It may be in their late teens that they'll overcome some of these problems. So if I look at my elementary school age kids and, why aren't you doing this, why aren't you doing that? Maybe I'm too early. Maybe I'm getting ahead of God. Maybe I need to allow them to rejoice and to enjoy a celebration before God without demanding that they meet my requirements, even if those requirements are godly. So we need to be merciful to other people. Let's let people come and serve the Lord from their heart, and let God bring those people through stages of repentance in time. Finally, the final thing, God opened up the door to them. In chapter 30, verses 6 to 12, the couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with the letters from the hand of the king and his princes, even according to the command of the king, saying, O sons of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may return to those of you who escaped and are left from the hand of the king of Assyria. So this was obviously after Assyria had come in and taken away these towns into captivity. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers, who are unfaithful to the Lord God of their fathers, so that he made them a horror, as you see. Now, do not stiffen your neck like your fathers, but yield to the Lord and enter his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his burning anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your sons will find compassion before those who led them captive, and will return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate, and will not turn his face away from you if you return to him. So the couriers, the apostles, in a sense, passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, as far as Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Nevertheless, some men from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. And the hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. So in those days, people laughed them and mocked them as well. But those who humbled themselves received the good news. Only those who humble themselves will receive the gospel. So when we go out and when we share the gospel and when people mock and laugh, that's not a problem, because it's only illustrating to them and to the world that they are not those who are humble. But among them, there may be some who humble themselves, and they're the ones who are shown to be chosen in God. And so we shouldn't be worried if people mock and laugh. It's simply part of the work God has called us to do. God gave them an open door, and some, many, from Zebulun, Ephraim, Manasseh, many of these who were lost far away from God, they came back to God. If you go in and you open up the doors to the temple, God is going to open up the doors to you. If we as a church open up the doors and cleanse the temple, if we go through these stages that God is calling us to do, cleansing the temple, removing the false teaching, the false worship, removing the ways of the world, restoring the ministry of people, the utensils that would have been discarded, emphasizing and valuing the ministry of every individual believer. If we restore the Passover and allow flexibility to allow everyone to serve the Lord to the best of their ability and make allowances for each other, and if we go out and call people back, and we allow each of us to go through these stages of repentance in God's timing, then God's going to open up a door for us. The only thing that's stopping us from an effective ministry is a shut door, and God wants to open that door. He wants to give us He wants to give us an open door to the lost, an open door to blessing, an open door to the gifts of the Spirit, an open door to building the kingdom of God. And our cooperation is part of that. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your message and encouragement to us, Lord. I know, Lord, you've put a wide and effective open door before us, and if you open it, no one can shut it. Until you open it, we can't open it. So we pray, Lord, do within us what you will, and help us to sanctify ourselves, to cleanse our church, to cleanse our hearts, to take on the heart of Hezekiah, the heart of God, in being flexible and valuing every ministry of all the people. And help us, Lord, to put these things right. And we pray for that open door in your time, Lord. Open that door to the lost. Open that door to blessing. Open that door to the fulfillment of all your promises to the church. And we anticipate it, Lord, with joy in Jesus' name. Amen.